Amen. Whew. Yeah. That don't ring your bell, your clapper's broke. Amen, brother? Amen. Yes, sir. Amen. Thank you. Thank you, praise team. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter 9. We're going to be looking at verses 14 through 18. The title of the message is God Unfair? I mean, guys, in Romans chapter 8, which is one of the most glorious chapters in all of the Word of God, I mean, the Apostle Paul, he begins this amazing chapter by saying, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So, believer, do you understand, do you recognize this morning that there is absolutely nothing in all of creation that can cause you to lose your salvation? Nothing that you can ever do that will ever cause condemnation to fall upon you. You will never have to fear eternal damnation, because God says right here in the Word of God that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you're a believer, you're in Christ Jesus, and that means you. Paul goes on to say, listen, not only that, but we as believers, God has made us a part of His family. We have become children of the living God. He tells us, we looked at a part of this morning in the Gospel Project. He says, you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons. God has adopted us into His family. And listen, Paul goes on to say that the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Listen, we are heirs and joint heirs of Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to say that the Holy Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. The Holy Spirit, in those times when our minds are so addled, when our lives are being crushed by the weight of the world, and we don't even know how to pray, the Spirit of the living God prays on our behalf. He intercedes. And you know what is amazing? He prays to the Father. He is taking what is breaking our hearts, what is weighing down upon our hearts, and translates it according to the perfect will of God, who is seated on His throne in glory. He goes on, he says, listen, and for those who love God, he says, listen, believer, He takes everything in your life, the good things and the bad things, and somehow, some amazing, miraculous way, He works them all out for your good. That's what He says. And then He makes mention of the golden chain of redemption, and this is true of every blood-washed, born-again believer. Those He foreknew, those whom He put His saving love upon, He predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those who called, He justified. And those He justified, He also glorified. In other words, God, from start to finish, is going to see your salvation through clear to the end. And then, this is amazing, is it not? How He ends this glorious chapter by telling us that there's absolutely nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ. In all these things, He said, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. I am absolutely convinced, He said, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. Praise be to the Lamb of glory. And so Paul, as he ends with this magnificent declaration, all of a sudden it just hits him. He recognizes and realizes this is what the Gentiles that he has been ministering to are experiencing whenever God saves them. He recognizes that God is doing and moving and working in marvelous and miraculous ways among the Gentiles. But what about His own people? And all of a sudden, I mean, he goes from this moment of ecstasy to a point where his heart is just filled with all kinds of turmoil as he thinks about the spiritual condition, by and large, of his own people, the Jews. And the question must have come up in people's minds. Then listen, why is it that the Jews are not being saved? Why is it that the Jews are not embracing the Lord Jesus Christ? Why is it that the Jews are not responding like the Gentiles? Why is it? And then the Apostle Paul says, it's not like, you know, God hasn't, it's not like He hasn't given them advantages. It's not like God hasn't, you know, given them blessings, because he gave them the patriarchs. I mean, in 9 verses 4 and 5, he says, listen, to them belong adoption, I mean, into the family of God. To them, they have witnessed the glory of God. How did they witness the glory of God? I mean, everything that God did in the miraculous deliverance from Egypt was him putting on display his magnificent glory. But they visually saw some of that when they saw that that pillar of cloud guiding him in the wilderness by day and a pillar of fire by night. Whenever Moses raised that staff and God parted the Red Seas, they were seeing the glory of God. When they walked across that sea on dry land, when they saw that sea envelop the enemy, the Egyptians, they were seeing the very glory of God. And Paul says, listen, it was to the Jews that God gave the covenant. It was to the Jews that God gave the law. It was to the Jews that he gave that the form of worship that would honor him and glorify him. To the Jews were given the promises. And so the question would arise, then why aren't the Jews being saved? And the Apostle Paul, while anticipating questions, well, it's not as though the word of God is failed. In other words, are you thinking that perhaps the word of God somehow was insufficient? Are you thinking that somehow God failed in his word? And I like how Paul puts it. He says, no way, absolutely not. The word of God didn't fail. What you fail to understand is the way in which God brings about salvation. Your assumption is that they are Israel, that automatically makes every one of them children of God. And then he goes on to say, listen, not all who is Israel is true Israel. We know for a fact that Israel as a nation, sure, there were those who believed in God and committed to God and followed God. But we also know that there were many within Israel who didn't. How do you think the northern kingdom ends up being taken over and taken into captive by the Assyrians? Why is it not even 150 years later, the southern kingdom falls to the Babylonians? Why? Because they didn't continue to embrace God. And he gives us some illustrations. He says, listen, you've got not everybody who is in the line of Abraham is automatically a son of God. I mean, because you have, well, everyone who is born to Isaac is obviously a child of God. But remember, everyone born to Ishmael is also a child of Abraham. But God chose Isaac over Ishmael. And some would say, well, then he's just simply speaking about nations here. But he gets a lot more specific, doesn't he? Because he goes on to say later on in this passage of Scripture, he says, Isaac was the child of promise. But then he talks about Rebekah, how she had conceived children by one man, our father Isaac. And there was Jacob and there was Esau. But God chose Jacob over Esau. And Paul goes through great pains to tell us, understand this. It wasn't based upon anything that Jacob was going to do that was good or better than what Esau was going to do. It wasn't based upon merit. It wasn't based upon anything good or bad in them, because God made that choice while they were still in the womb. They didn't. That's the point Paul was trying to make. Listen, you don't become a child of God by what you do. It's all by grace, isn't it, that we know that. And so the Apostle Paul gets to thinking once again. So he chooses Jacob over Esau, and he's anticipating yet another argument. God chooses some, and God does not choose others. That's exactly the message that we have seen up to this point. When he anticipates this question, guys, let's be honest, it's a question that every single one of us in this room, when we first were approached with the concept of election and predestination, probably ask this question ourselves. Let's look at it. Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 14, the word of the living God says, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. God forbid. Absolutely not. I hope you can appreciate how strong a Greek negation that is. By no means. Absolutely not. Verse 15, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Ooh. Now, if we hadn't gotten your attention up to this point, we do now, I'm sure. So with that, in light of that, let's go to the Lord in prayer. We need Him. Holy Spirit, as we learned in Gospel Project this morning, Holy Spirit, You're the one who helps us to understand the Word of God. I pray that our hearts and our minds and our spirits are open to You. And I admit to You my great need of help in preaching this message. As I have certainly left the shallow end of the pool. I'm in the deep end. I'm over my head. I admit that, so I need Your help. And I pray that You will give me unction, that You will give me clarity of speech and boldness to preach what the Word of God says. And may we all hear with hearing ears and rely on You. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So first of all, here's what I want to say. God is not unrighteous. God is absolutely not unrighteous. Now, that has been translated. I have like 12 or 13, 14, 15 different translations. And the question has been like this. What shall we say then? Is there injustice in God? Is there unrighteousness in God? Is God being unfair in some translations? And all of them, we have to say, that can never be said of God, right? So this is another way of asking, is God fair if He chooses some for salvation and not others? And this is a question that we have all asked, right? When we were first confronted with the doctrine of election. I don't know about you. Listen, I dodged that question for the first, I don't know how many years of my ministry. I just didn't want to deal with it. It just causes too much trouble. Preacher, why would you want to bring up anything like that? All that does is just, you're going to get a lot of emails. But here's the problem. It's in the Word of God. And I can no longer just ignore that fact. Well, we've asked that question. And listen, there is absolutely no doubt when you look at this question. I mean, it's not really an appropriate question to ask God. I mean, because here's what this particular question is doing. The one that Paul is posing, that perhaps some of his detractors might be doing, what they are doing is really questioning God's fairness. They are questioning God's righteousness, questioning His justice. I mean, is God just in doing this? Is He really fair? Well, the Bible is quite clear that God is infinitely fair. God is infinitely righteous, and God is infinitely just. If He failed at any one of these points in that instant, He'd cease to be God right then. And by the way, and Pastor Ben reminded me of the need to do this. Paul is not saying that we can never question God, that we can never bring up a question. I mean, if that question is a legitimate question, attempting to learn truth and attempting to grow closer to God in order to know God, listen, we can ask God hard questions. I would call your attention to Zechariah and Elizabeth. Remember whenever the angel comes up to them and says, hey, listen, Zach, you are going to have a baby. And he goes, you got to be kidding. How can that be? We're so old, we can't have children no more. And right then, God struck him dumb. He didn't. And the angel said, listen, you're not going to say another word till that baby's born. And yet right after that, in the Word of God, we have an angel that comes up to a young maiden named Mary and says, Mary, listen, you've never known a man, never had relations, but you are going to have a baby. And she asked the question, well, how can that be? And the angel says, well, the Holy Spirit is going to come upon you, and you shall conceive. And this is going to be a virgin birth. It's going to be a miraculous birth. That's how that's going to happen. And man, she was blessed. And then we have the Magnificat, where she just breaks out into, well, actually, she visits her cousin Elizabeth and breaks out in praise. But here's the thing. How come Mary wasn't stricken dumb whenever she asked the question, well, how can this be? Well, it's because of what was really in her heart behind the question. Zechariah was doubting God like, oh, yeah, like, right, we're going to have kids as old as we are. But not Mary when she said, oh, I believe You, God. I know You're going to do this thing, God. But I just want to know, how are You going to do it? How's this going to work out? How are you going to play this thing out? And then God tells her. The Holy Spirit explains it to her. I mean, so it's not like you can't ask God. Just make sure that in our asking, we're not doubting Him. We're not questioning any part of who He is. Psalm 89:14 says this, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Look at that. The foundation of his authority, the foundation of his control over all that exists is righteousness and justice. And then he goes, steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. Read Ephesians chapter 1. You cannot separate the love of God from the election of God. You can't read the first six verses of Ephesians chapter 1. You'll see it. So the anticipated question that Paul answers at this point, it's a question that is doubting God's fairness. Is it fair for God to choose some over others? All right? But if we are asking that question and accusing him of being unfair, that's a no-no. We shouldn't do that. Next, we need to understand that God has the right to choose. Good, Shelley's not here. I won't be corrected. Because I don't know if it's supposed to be who or whom. God has the right to choose who he will show mercy to. I think I just corrected it. Look at that statement. God has the right to choose who he will show mercy to. Oh, that is exactly what Paul's going to tell us. Look at verse 15. He says to Moses, that's God is who said this to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Verse 16, so then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Paul here is quoting a passage from the book of Exodus, Exodus 33:19, after the Israelites made that golden calf in the wilderness. And I mean, we're familiar with the story, right? Moses goes on the top of the mountain. I mean, there's lightning, there's thundering, there's cloud covering the top of the mountain, and Moses is up there. The people are down in the valley. They're becoming extremely impatient, and rather than waiting on the man of God to get down with the message of God, what do? They go up to Aaron, and they say, listen, they asked him this question, or gave him this order, make us a god. We want a God, but we want one that we can see. We want one that we can touch. And so what does Aaron do? Boy, he has a great spiritual lapse in judgment here. And he takes their jewelry, melts it all down, makes this golden calf. And guys, listen, what did they do? The people began to dance around that calf. They began to act like all the pagan peoples around them. I mean, it turned into a voluptuous ride of sensuality. I mean, stripping off their clothes, they became naked, running around about this fake, false god, worshiping the golden calf. I mean, it was just horrible heathen idolatry taking place. Whenever Moses comes down off that mountain, he sees what's going on and he gets angry with the people. Moses approaches God and he intercedes on behalf of the people. And it's during this time of intercession that God says in Exodus 33:19, I will bless whom I will bless. I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. And I will show compassion to whomever I want to show compassion. See, the only hope that Israel had of escaping the just doom that was hanging over their heads. And understand, my friend, there was nothing between them and the wrath of God at all. Nothing. I mean, God was just ready to consume them all and just start building the nation from Moses, but Moses interceded. I mean, listen, God's sovereign choice that he would not show his wrath, but that instead he was going to have mercy, was a decision that he made. God is going to show mercy to those that he wants to show mercy to. And here's what I want you to understand. Mercy is not giving someone what they deserve. So when God showed mercy to the Israelites, he says, I am going to give you what you do not deserve. What did they deserve? To become smoking holes, didn't they? Every single one of them. And listen, that's us. In our natural state before Christ, every one of us, we deserve that. You know what justice is? Getting what you do deserve. We all deserve hell. Every human being does. So listen, try to get this. Is God unfair if he does not show mercy to certain people. No, he's not unfair. Because how could he be unfair if they are getting what they deserve? I mean, if God extends nothing to them, I mean, they're going to get their just desserts, right? I mean, they're going to get what they deserve. Listen, mercy implies guilt. Wherever there is a need for mercy, that means someone has done something wrong, that there is guilt there. No one needs mercy unless they are guilty. All are guilty, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. If God decides not to show mercy to a person, he is simply allowing them to get what they deserve. How is that unfair? It's not unfair. Because every human being is guilty of sinning against God. Every human being deserves eternal damnation. So if God decides to show mercy to a person, he's simply allowing them to get what they deserve. Now, if God does not show mercy to a person and they die and they go to hell, again, they get what they deserved, and that is justice. And so God remains perfectly just. None of his attributes are compromised at all. Then, is it unfair of God to show mercy to some people and not to all people? No, that's not unfair. That's called grace. Because we understand that those whom God does choose, it's all by grace. It's not earned. It's not deserved. There's nothing so overwhelmingly righteous in someone that God just irresistibly can't help but extending mercy to them. No, it's pure grace. And that's the reason why any chosen individual can never bow up in pride and arrogance, ever. If a person believes that God is unfair by choosing some people over others, does that not imply that you believe everybody deserves to be saved? Think about it. And that's not the case. I want you to notice verse 16. Paul said this, "So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy." So what is Paul saying here? This is what Paul is saying. Whether or not God shows a person mercy is not based upon that person's will. A person who has been shown mercy by God did not will God to extend mercy to them, right? It is not based on an act of their will, but upon God's sovereign will. When Paul says that it is not on human exertion, what does he mean by that? He means that there is nothing we can do. There is no amount of work we can do. There is no amount of goodness that we can do. There's none of that, not enough religious stuff that we can do to cause God to extend mercy to us, because it is all up to God's sovereign will. It is by his grace. So here's the point. Why are not all of the Jews embracing Jesus Christ as their Messiah? Why aren't all of the Jews as a nation not being saved? Why are there so few? Paul is making the argument that a person is saved based upon who God sovereignly chooses to extend mercy to. God has not chosen to extend mercy to every single Jew. And by the way, that is true of us Gentiles as well. I mean, because, you know, there's people who come into services like this all over the world. And there are some who will trust in Jesus, and there's a lot of people who are going to turn Jesus away. Same thing happens. And I finish with this. Paul uses Pharaoh as an example. Look at verses 17 and 18. "For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.' So then he has mercy on whomever he wills. He hardens whomever he wills." Verse 16, "For this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth." So I want you to look at it. The Holy Spirit leads Paul to use Pharaoh as an example of a person that God did not choose for mercy. No one would argue that Pharaoh deserved God's judgment. I mean, let's face it, guys. Whenever we think about the book of Exodus, I mean, we're thinking about how Moses stood before him and Aaron and said, You know, God is saying, let my people go. And time again, you know, Pharaoh says, no, I'm not going to do it. Or Pharaoh says, okay, I'll do it this time. And then he goes back on his word. But, I mean, he's the villain of the story, right? We all agree to that. We all recognize that he's the bad guy in the story. But yet, God makes it extremely clear that his judgment on Pharaoh would accomplish his purpose of his name being proclaimed in all the earth. And guys, it still is to this day because of what Pharaoh did. We're considering it today. Not only did God choose not to extend mercy to Pharaoh, he used Pharaoh to bring glory to himself. Listen, what he did with Pharaoh, he was defending his glory and he was putting his glory on display. Notice what the Bible says there, but for this purpose I have raised you up. The phrase raised up, exegiro is what it is in the Greek, and it means to arouse. It means to raise up. And Kenneth Wiest, one of the great Greek minds, he's going to quote Vincent, another great Greek mind. Vincent explains the use of the word here as follows. In the Hebrew, the word means cause thee to stand. The meaning here is general. In other words, allow thee to appear, brought thee forward on the stage of events. In other words, God sovereignly brought Pharaoh to power so that God's purposes would be fulfilled through his judgments against Pharaoh. God put Pharaoh on that throne, church, and he did it for his glory. God put him on the throne in order that his own stubbornness, that is Pharaoh's, his obstinacy would be the background by which God's power and grace might be displayed among the people. And Paul tells us plainly, does he not, that God is the one who places people in places of power. Look at Romans chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. Look at this. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Why? For there is, do you see it? No authority except from God. There is no authority except from God. Whoever's in a place of authority, God has placed them there. He keeps on going. And those that exist have been instituted by God. And therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. So, this isn't saying that God created Pharaoh for the purpose of destruction. It tells us that God raised him up for judgment, for the glory of God and the good of his people. So now try to wrap this around your mind. Paul is clear that not only does God have the right to show mercy to whoever he wills, but God also has the right to harden the hearts of any he chooses. That's tough. That's hard to... What does that mean? Listen to what we state, and I quote, we are not to understand that God arbitrarily and directly forced upon Pharaoh an obstinate and stubborn resistance to himself. Evil cannot be laid at the door of God. God not only does not solicit a sinner to do evil, James 1:13, but he also does not cause man to do evil. When man does wrong, that wrong comes from his own totally depraved nature, James 1:14. Therefore, when Pharaoh acted in stubborn rebellion against God, all of that rebellion came as a result of his own depravity, not directly from God. 10 times the Bible tells us that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. So God was not doing anything that was not already in Pharaoh's heart. It was already there. He was already rebelling against God. When the Bible says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, I believe God was doing what the Bible tells us God will do to those who absolutely refuse, staunchly refusing to submit to God's authority and rule. And I go back to Romans chapter 1 and verse 21. Look at what Paul wrote there. For although they knew God, this is unbelievers, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. Boy, that describes Pharaoh. That describes Pharaoh too. They did not honor him. They did not give him thanks. They became futile in their thinking. Man, Pharaoh was pretty futile in his thinking. He was thinking he was God. He was thinking that he was something really special, something on a stick. And listen, and their foolish hearts were darkened. His heart was black. claiming to be wise, Paul says, they become fools. And Pharaoh certainly became a fool and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Not only did Pharaoh worship things that resembled, you know, birds and animals and creeping things, he worshiped, again, thinking himself to be a god. And what happens? Look at verse 24. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who's blessed forever. Amen. I believe that what God did was simply say, okay, Pharaoh, So this is the hill you're willing to die on. The strength of your own resources. The idea that you're God. Pharaoh, you're determined to hold your ground in absolute rebellion against me? You want to keep on defying me? And you have absolutely no intention of submitting to me? And Pharaoh, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you what you want. I will completely turn you over to the hardness inside of you that will result in your destruction. Does God really do that? Oh, absolutely. God was not giving Pharaoh over to his own evil desires, and there was going to be no turning back on Pharaoh's part. God can and will give sinners completely over to the passions of their hearts, and that's a sovereign work. So God wasn't unfair to Pharaoh. Pharaoh got what he deserved. He got justice, which ended up being his destruction. So why is it that the majority of Jews do not trust in Jesus? Why is it that the majority of Jews have not turned to God? Those who did not turn to Christ for salvation were not chosen to receive mercy from God. That's the reason. And some were even given over to the passions of their own hearts. And let me just finish up by saying the same is true of Gentiles as well. Whatever was true of these Israelites is true of us as well. So I'm going to ask you to bow your heads at this time. No one is looking around. And I simply want to ask the question, have you experienced the grace of God whereby He has extended to you His loving mercy? Do you know what it is to experience and to receive the mercy of this amazing God? Or maybe you are here this morning and you're wondering to yourself, I wonder if I am a person to whom God will extend mercy, because I know I have not experienced that as of yet. So listen to me carefully. If you have any inclination toward God right now, if God is stirring and moving, if there is a restlessness deep down inside of you, if for some reason you are experiencing this strange hunger for God, if you sense deep down inside you are finding your heart to be moving toward faith and a desire to want to know more about this Jesus who is mentioned in the Scripture, if you are in a position right now where you are feeling like you are growing weary of your selfishness and the sin that is in your life, there is where the wind of the Spirit of God is blowing. As we learned in the Gospel Project this morning, there is the winds of the Spirit of the living God blowing, drawing you and fitting you little by little to be a vessel of mercy, prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom He has called. In other words, if there is this desire to know God germinating deep inside that, it's God working. And what I would encourage you to do is that whenever the praise team is leading us In our last worship song this morning, I'm going to be up here to my right, and you just come up and say, you know, I do think God is doing a work inside of me. And that's just going to give me opportunity to open up the Word of God and to show you the truth about Jesus, to show you what it means to be a recipient of the love and grace and mercy of this amazing God that we believe is. You heard that description of us believers in chapter 8. And perhaps you're here this morning and you're thinking to yourself, I want that to be true of me. Let us show you from the Word how that happens and how that occurs. Believer, how should we respond to a message like this? Oh, perish the thought that there should ever be a nanosecond of pride or arrogance because we are chosen. Oh, no. What it should cause deep down inside of our hearts is the deepest of humility, because we deserve no mercy from God. What it should cause is just a natural response of worship. Cause our hearts to just simply be filled with untold gratitude, thankfulness. I am thankful this morning that I am not a child of hell. I'm a child of glory, of heaven, not because of anything in me, because of anything I've done, but because of everything that God has done for me through Christ. And that moves me to love Him and to worship Him and to praise Him. Whatever God is laying on your heart, I encourage you to let Him have His way this morning. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we thank You for Your Word, even in these difficult, very difficult passages. Why is it, God, that You choose some and not others? Well, we're not told that. It's just simply according to Your will. That's all we know. The truth is, that's all we need to know. Father, I pray that if there is anyone here that does not know You, I do pray that Your Spirit is working on their heart right now. They're recognizing that, realizing that, and they will respond to that. Because the work of the Spirit, because of hearing the Word of God. Pray for us as believers. Oh, Father, may we worship You unhindered and with total liberality. Just thank You and praise You for who You are. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Guys, lead us. You come as